Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this book, some of which we may not be that familiar with, we pray that we would remember that all Scripture is given for our instruction. It is inspired by your Holy Spirit. Therefore, it has something to teach us in this day and age. So, Lord, we pray that we would remember that and we would depend on you to be our teacher as we look at this book. Amen. When I was younger, I used to be involved, particularly in local politics. Now, after a time, I was more involved in the church, and for various reasons, I decided I would give up being a practicing sort of worker for the party I was involved in. And gradually, later on, because of certain policies, we left that party. And looking back on it now, I don't think I would have been there had anything not changed anyway, because one of the things that really gets me about politics today, with the exception of some individual MPs who are very good, is there's a complete lack of conviction. People are interested in what plays well, what sounds good. They're not interested so much in policy as popularity. Now, when we come to a book like Nahum, we come across a God who is full of conviction. A God who has conviction in his love for those who fear him. But a God who has conviction that he will judge those who stand against him. Two sides, as it were, of one coin. And actually, I find that refreshing. Because what we see as we look at the book of Nahum is a God who is consistent right the way through. A little bit of background is always useful. We really know very little about the prophet Nahum. We really know the fact that he was, as I said, an Elkoshnite. His name means comfort. We can pinpoint roughly when he prophesied. There's a reference later in the prophecy of the Assyrian capture of Thebes in Egypt. Now that would have been 1663 BC. And there's obviously a threat to the northern kingdom of Israel at this time. And by that time there had been a threat, sorry. But at this time they had been conquered and there was a threat to Judea. It seems quite likely then that Nahum was probably a contemporary of Jeremiah on Zephaniah and Habakkuk, which puts him round about 660 to 650 BC. That's the most likely date. But what does this prophecy, this oracle as it's called, this foretelling, actually tell us about God? Well, firstly, it tells us about his sovereignty. The natural world is subject to the Lord God. Look at the second part of verse 3, just this bit and through to sort of halfway through verse 5. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry, Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The world, the natural world, is subject to the Lord. And it tells us something else which is quite interesting. Not just the natural world, it's not as if that subject because he made it, but people are free to do their own thing. No. It says this in the second part of verse 5. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. And the picture we get here is that God is sovereign, he is in control, and he has an interest in every bit of creation. There is nothing that he's mildly interested in. There's nothing he's disinterested in. All creation, the natural world, men and women, boys and girls, are subject to the Lord God. That is a fact. And that actually is very important, because if we don't understand that, then actually we will never get anywhere. And actually that is the big problem, isn't it? That people do not see that they're subject to God. They do not see that God has a call on their lives. I said this before, but it's a common one. It's useful. It's a common phrase, and it's useful to repeat here because it shows the issue. People say, well, I've got nothing against God. And you've got in that a myriad of ideas. Well, if God doesn't bother me, I won't bother him. I quite like the idea that there's a God there. Might come in useful one day to acknowledge him in some small way. That's the way people are, isn't it? That's the way people think. Well, if there's a God, suppose it'd be on my side. Because I'm not a particularly bad person. But that is not the issue here. Whether people realise it or not, they are subject to him in each and every area of their lives. And that's important for us to remember, isn't it? I used to do something called Christianity Explained. It very much was the forerunner of Christianity Explored. But it was quite useful in some of the illustrations it had in it. And one of the illustrations was about what it means to be a Christian. And I used to have a little thing that I'd drawn, and it was sort of like a ground floor plan of a house. And there was, you know, the hall or lobby or whatever you call it, and there were various rooms, and each of the rooms was an area of life. My work, my family, my money, my time off, my sexuality. I said, you know, when you have someone come into your home as family, you don't say camp in the hall. They have access to each of those rooms. And that's what God wants to do when we become Christians. And yet we often keep areas closed off, don't we? Well, just as the unbeliever is subject to the Lord, we are not excused. In fact, we should have a greater realization that we are subject. Because there's nothing in his creation that he's disinterested in. And actually, that again is another hugely encouraging thing. We're not dealing with a force, you know, Star Wars, the force be with you, whatever that meant. It's a bit ambiguous, isn't it? Oh, he turned to the dark side of the force. Or, you know, there's a good side and there's a bad side. It's not like that. No. God is interested intimately in his creation. That means me and you. So firstly, God is sovereign and he is, everything is subject to him. So there's the sovereignty of God. Secondly, there's the justice of God. And this is the bit that causes people problems. Where do we see this? Well, we kind of get it almost immediately, don't we? Nahum has an interesting name, as his name means comfort, because this is an interesting start. Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. You know, we tend to think of jealousy as a terrible thing, don't we? You know, you ever get those, I love them, those film noirs, you know, those 40s, 50s, sort of creeps into the 50s, those black and white films. And you know, some of the weird ones you get are the ones where there's a jealous, scheming husband and his wife's not sure whether she's trying, you know, he's trying to knock her off or something because he gets ideas and is a bit mad and a bit flaky. You know, that kind of thing. You know, he's losing his mind or something like that. It's not like that. This is interesting because this jealousy, again, shows the intimate interest that God has in people. It's right and proper, isn't it, that when we're married to someone, we expect their time when it's available. In the modern world, someone has got to go out to work and there's going to be things going on. Their time, we expect their attention. And the Lord is an attentive God. He cherishes. And as we see, as we look through this, his people he cares for. Even when, as we see, like, they are not perfect. And he protects. And you see, if I say I'm jealous of Tracy in the right sense, it means I care about her, I love her, I cherish her, and I protect her. What's wrong with that? Nothing. There's lots right about that, isn't there? So, before we start to sort of say, don't know about that, we have to remember that this is a sign of love for those who trust and put their trust in him. And here's the thing. And this is always important. Lord, capital letters, this is Yahweh, God of the covenant. He is jealous of his people. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, I'm not going to read it out. We've been using it a lot recently because really in Jonah, where we looked at Nineveh before, and Jonah's prophecy to Nineveh, Jonah practically quotes it to God, doesn't he? This is the nature of God. And there's a variation on it here, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. And this is another thing that's important to note. This is not uncontrolled anger. Because it's slow to anger. I used to have a lad who worked with me. He's quite a character. I think I've come good for him now. He had the unique thing. I used to say he used to haunt me. Because he was in the youth group at church. And then later he worked with me for a bit as an assistant when I was a builder. And then even after that, he came to my church for a time with his wife. And he had a lot of problems. I remember when he was working for me once, he'd come home at some unearthly hour. And the door was locked. Not surprisingly, his adoptive parents had locked the door. And he said, I banged on the door. And he said, when I got in, and he said, sometimes you just can't help losing your temper. And I said to him, Paul, every time I've lost my temper, I could have helped it. But God isn't like that. He's not like us. This is a God who gives every chance. 150 years ago, because Nineveh is the subject and Assyria is the subject, 150 years ago, the prophet Jonah had gone to Nineveh and had preached to them and they had repented of their sin and the wicked deeds they did, which were horrendous. No one was going to, when we get to this point and we hear about the fall of Nineveh, before we start thinking about, oh, isn't this terrible and this is like genocide and stuff, I tell you, the nations around were not shedding a tear over the fall of Nineveh. They were glad to see it, not just the Israelites. But the word of the Lord had been preached, and that generation had repented. But they'd forgotten. And God will not let things just go unchecked. Remember, of course, again, all are subject to him. It's not like, you know, if we raise our hands and say, oh, you know, he's picking on some pagan nation, they don't know anything about them. They did know something about him. And here's the thing, they'd repented, but they'd forgotten it. But again, there's a lesson for the church there, isn't there? Cast your mind to the start of the book of Judges. Everything goes really well. The people start the conquest of the land. It's all cooperative and everything like that. Then you get to a point where they don't follow God's word, they don't drive out the nations that they should, and they're told by the angel of the Lord that those who are a remnant, those who are left, are going to be thorns in their side. And then, immediately after that, a generation grew up who did not know the Lord. I think the key thing is there, it's not they'd never heard of him, they lost their way. One of the things I say constantly, because I remember David Meredith, the character he is, he's a moderator of the Church of Scotland, but great ministry, great guy. But he said there's sometimes an excuse about churches that say, we're faithful, that's why we're small. And that can be a dreadful excuse, because he's so faithful you end up meeting in a phone box. There's a danger in that, isn't there? We can get proud. And say, oh, we're small. We're the smallest church in Stoney. Must be faithful then. We are a generation or less away from losing the gospel if we are not faithful. Because that's what the word of God teaches about the people of God. And actually, there's elements of that in this passage. There's a real issue here, but we'll get on to that a bit later. What was the issue with Assyria? What was the issue with Nineveh, who represents Assyria as the capital city? Well, it's quite simple, really, isn't it? They made God their enemy. Verses 9 and 10. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. Verse 11, from you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. That's probably the king of the people or the leader of the people. And here's the thing, isn't it? They made war on God's people, then they were making war on God. And God won't stand by and let that happen. There's a real sense, isn't there, that there's a point, a tipping point. We've been looking at the book of Romans, haven't we? And we see, particularly Romans 1, 18 to 25, there's that phrase, isn't it? God hands them over. We kind of think of, oh, you know, judgment comes when people are really depraved. No, people reject God. He says, okay, there you go. Be as depraved as you want to be. And actually, that's telling us something. That's the judgment of God. It's the judgment of God heaped up on them. Think of Pharaoh and how, you know, people sometimes have trouble with this. The Lord hardened his heart. No. Pharaoh was an enemy of God's people and God well before God hardened his heart. He only got what he was doing in the first place, and more so. The Lord said, okay, go ahead. The brakes are off. Go your own way. You want to make me your enemy? Go ahead and do it. The judgment's coming. And it's a tipping point. And this is something that we really must, I think, embrace as Christians in this day and age. There can come a point. If you are, excuse me, some American Facebook friends are convinced that it's already happening in the States and are gleefully going on about the judgment that's going to come on the nation. We don't want to be like that. We're not those who sort of rail and say, oh, you know, big things are coming and God's going to really show them. No, yeah, won't be warning, don't we? Believe you me, I'll be doing it at Christmas. I will say that when we preach that Christ came into the world, he humbled himself to come in initially as a helpless baby. And, you know, before we get carried away with the sanitized nativity scenes, he lived his life in the shadow of the cross. And what is the cross about? It's about God's wrath poured out and being dealt with and being satisfied. You know, in Christ alone, that wonderful, it's got that wonderful line, is it? The wrath of God was satisfied. Do you know someone was trying to get that changed some years ago? You know, we've got a good modern hymn there. It's a wonderful hymn. And someone's trying to sanitize it. Because that's too hard hitting. And people don't want to hear that anymore. That's the issue. Judgment is coming. The Lord has spoken. What's quite interesting is that what we see here, where it talks about, I have prepared your grave, verse 14, for you are vile, you are worthless. And here's the thing. What did the Lord say to Jonah? Well, you have to turn back a few pages. Verse 10 of chapter 4. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? This is fascinating, isn't it? Their left hand from their right hand. These are people, God saying, they don't even know my law. And that is interesting, because when they repent, God will go so far and make so much allowance for them when they have so little knowledge of him. And yes, we do have to be careful, isn't it? When we invite people into church membership, well, it's not important whether they know the 5 or 4 points of Calvinism. We just have to say, do they genuinely love the Lord? Does it show in their lives because they live or try to live godly lives? And are they willing to serve the church? That's a requirement. And hopefully they'll understand the 5 points of Calvinism later. It's not essential, is it? You see, the Lord could say that, you know, these people are turned. That's enough. What a contrast. Now they're vile. They've gone so far. The Lord has given them over, as in Romans 1, 18 to 25. So judgment is coming, verse 8. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. You know, when the end came from Nineveh, this is an interesting thing. Do you know how it actually came? The enemy diverted the river straight through the city. Massive engineering, but by golly, was it effective. And we're getting more of that as we go through Nahum. It's very, very graphic in its description. So we've had the sovereignty of God. We've got the justice of God. And we've got the care of God. You see, God is a refuge to those who trust him. He basically is good and he is fair. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And his vengeance is directed purely at people who give his people a very, very hard time. This is interesting, isn't it? Verse 12. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Two things to note there. Judah was not perfect. The Lord had actually used people like the Assyrians and would later use the Babylonians to basically judge his people. But even his people, he will always aim to bring them back. He'd afflicted them, but... And here's the good thing, isn't it? Because this is good, isn't it? When we get things wrong as people and as a church, the Lord may discipline, the Lord may judge. But it's the wonderful thing, it's corrective judgment. It's to bring people back. I once heard a very interesting talk when my brother was General Secretary of EFCC. He used to do the chairman's address. It was always wonderfully practical, and he did it on the subject of church discipline. And I've always remembered what he said. The aim of church discipline is to correct and restore. Not to punish and beat people down. And by golly, there's churches where that happens. The knives are out. It's not about that. The Lord wants to restore his people. And so again we see here an enemy of his people is an enemy of him. And the Lord isn't impressed by who they are. First part of that verse. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Assyria was the mightiest power at that point in the ancient Near East. It's rather interesting. It was a huge selling album. The album Come On Over by Shania Twain. And of course, there's that wonderful single off it. That don't impress me too much. And there's a wonderful picture, isn't there, of various suitors. Oh, so you're Brad Pitt. That don't impress me too much. Even Brad Pitt with his good looks. You've got a lot in common. He's got rugged good looks, so have I. But, I digress. God is not impressed at all. It's not that he's impressed much. He's not impressed too much. He's not impressed at all by anything that Satan can throw at his people. That's an encouraging thing, isn't it? It's the old adage, I've told this again, but I love this story. The three theological students who were doing a Bible study in a Revelation, couldn't make head or tail of it. I thought, oh, I'll go down to the gymnasium, we'll throw some hoops. And while they're throwing some hoops, they noticed the janitor, he wasn't a very learned man, but he was a godly man. He was sitting in the corner and had his Bible open and said, you know, hey, what are you studying? He said, I'm looking at Revelation, I'm reading through that. I said, do you understand that? He said, oh, it's simple. God wins. God wins. Everything is raging against the church. And there's one point, isn't it, where you see the beast, they make war on the saints, and they're winning. But they won't win the war. Someone said, you get to this bit in Revelation, you get the big armies of Gog and Magog and they're all gathering. It's anti-climax. Fire comes from heaven, whoosh, gone. And that's the thing. That power is there. God doesn't always choose to use it. His saints will suffer. One of the things I was very taken, it was interesting. While we were on the conference, I was talking to a minister, and he said, you know, he was talking about the good folk in his church, not a big church, older folk. And he said, we've got one lovely, godly old woman. She cannot understand why people hate Christians. But actually, that's not an uncommon thing, is it, in the world today? But we have the Lord on our side. It's not necessarily that it means everything gets solved quickly, because the Bible teaches the saints will suffer. His people will suffer. But there's the next thing to learn about judgment. There will come a point where God will judge. And God says no more. And we live, don't we, in this wonderful age of grace. This wonderful age of grace. But here's the picture we have here. They've gone too far, the Assyrians, and they were going to be subject to judgment. And judgment has come quite simply because they do not recognize who God is. Verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and the cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile, worthless. See, their thing is set. Why? Well, just like the Babylonians when Habakkuk prophesied against them. God was going to use them to punish his people, and Habakkuk says, well, that's, I can't get that. Why? We're bad, yes, but not as bad as they are. He said, don't worry. The Lord says, don't worry. Because of their pride, because of who they are, I'll take care of that. It won't go unchecked. And the Assyrians have not recognized, they have put their trust. There's a rather great bit, isn't there? Sharon, when he comes against Jerusalem in Isaiah, do you remember that? And, you know, gives this long speech. Do you think your God is any better than the gods of the other nations? What happens? Plague or whatever wipes out half the army. He goes back and then his sons do him in. There's an irony. There's a grim, actually, black humour almost to it in some ways, isn't there? As to how God acts in the protection of his people. And his judgment will come on those who do not recognize or give God his rightful place. And then verse 15, we have this rather interesting end to the passage. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news and who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Now, there's a kind of two-way thing here, isn't there? Celebrate your festivals. Give me my due. Fulfill your vows to me. And I'll take care of the rest. The feet of one who brings good news. It's very similar to Isaiah 52, verse 7, where the fall of Assyria's successor, Babylon, is being prophesied. It's the same language. God is going to take care of it. And whatever we're living through, and we're living in tough times in this country, but it's not like, say, in Indonesia or other places where you could be persecuted, suffer Muslim persecution, where you'd be under threat for your faith. We have it pretty mild. It can be dispiriting, yes. But the point is this, isn't it? The point is this. We see in this passage that God is not uncontrolled in his judgment. He is controlled. It is steady. It is a last resort. We see also he cares deeply for his people, And because of what we know about Assyria and their history, he's a patient God. And that's a good place really to draw things to conclusion. Let's just come and look at 2 Peter to end. In the world Peter was writing to, in 2 Peter, Christians were having a hard time. People were mocking them. They were scoffing. They were having a go. And they were saying, you know, where's this second coming? Where's this God? Where's this power that you say you have? Where is this coming that was promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. He says this, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the compassion of God. But hey, got to keep it in context, haven't we? So we have to read the next verse. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear. With a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And let's apply this to ourselves, because the verse after that does this. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That's the key thing. And of course it points out, doesn't it, we look forward to a new creation. I don't know about you, I want as many people in Stony to join us in that new creation. They may not think they're dependent on it, they may not think they need it. But if we see anything in this passage, God comes to the aid of his people. In this case, it was his people having a hard time. I am convinced God will equip this church for what it needs to do this Christmas season and what it needs to do in the new year. I'm convinced that somehow we will find a way to go forward. And the work that's happening, I was very encouraged yesterday. It was not like a lot of people about, but there were people around. And things kind of work together, I think, when you're doing things as a church. One lady came in to look at the church, and it's quite interesting. As she walked out, actually, it's rather good. They used to say, some people just wanted to look in the church. It was great. But, you know, I think everyone was persuaded then to have a bit of cake and a cup of tea and got an invitation to the carol service, which is great. But she said to me, I've seen you on video. I don't know, maybe that little van, maybe my familiar face beats me why. But, you know, maybe just that is, well, let's have a look inside this church. Just something, some of the things often. I often say that there's not one strand of evangelism that works spectacularly in revival. Maybe sometimes there is. But often it's just little things, isn't it? The Lord can use them. And here's the other thing where we want to end. Because we have a Saviour who triumphed over sin on the cross, we're on the winning side. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we see in this passage. I know we've got more to go. But Lord, there's so much here that makes us rejoice in your justice and your character. That you are a God of conviction. Something that's so lacking in the world today. Lord, we thank you for these things. And we thank you that it was conviction. You so loved the world that you sent your Son to be our Saviour, to die for us, to provide the way back for us. And Lord, we pray you'd equip us with that message as we seek to serve you this Christmas season. Amen.